Well, it's so great to be with everybody. I don't know if I introduced myself already or not, but my name is Rob Rogers, and I'm the lead pastor here. It's so great to be with you guys. And we've been in the middle, for those of you that are visiting with us today, we've been in the middle of a series entitled Miracles. And we've been talking about the miracles, the many of the miracles that Jesus performed throughout the gospel accounts of his life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And one of the other things that we've been looking at is stories, not at some point in history or around the other side of the world, but stories right here in the Grace Chapel family where the divine has intervened into impossible situations and turned them around for their benefit and for his glory. And so this morning, I want to invite you into a deeply personal story from our dear and longtime friend here at Grace Chapel, Allison Allen. Take a look.
Some things about that day 16 years ago are crystal clear, and some are incredibly foggy. I remember that I was on the phone. I remember that I was sitting on a brown Haverty's couch. And then I remember Jonathan coming around the corner, and he looked absolutely stricken. He looked white as a ghost, and I knew something was dreadfully wrong for him to come home in the middle of the day like that. And he said to me, "Allie, hang up the phone." And he proceeded to tell me that he had gotten a call at the office from my mom that she had stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And she asked him if he would go home and tell me so that I wouldn't be alone when I heard the news. So much after that moment is kind of a blur. I remember making rushed plans to drive home to Greensboro, North Carolina. I remember searching the internet. My brother was doing the same thing. Our mom had told us that she thought she had a year and a half to live, which was a devastating diagnosis. But as we got on the internet and started to look up stage 4 pancreatic cancer, we weren't seeing anything near to a year and a half. What we were seeing was 3 months to 6 months. I remember speaking to the oncology nurse and asking her, is it really going to only be 3 to 6 months? And she said, it's going to be closer to 3 months. Appointments, I asked her oncologist if he had ever seen a miracle with pancreatic cancer. And he said, "You know, I've seen some things that I would definitely consider miraculous in regards to cancer, but I have never seen a miracle with pancreatic cancer when it is stage 4. And I remember in that moment not saying out loud, but thinking inside, my mom's going to be the first. And I began to pray, and this faith community began to pray, and I began to fast. People here were fasting. I did prayer walks. I called prayer lines everywhere, all over. People were asking for a miracle. And I just thought, God's going to do something so incredibly miraculous. God is going to show off. And I think with the perspective that the years have given me, what I was really crying out for was I just wanted more time. I just wanted the whole thing to slow down. During this time of prayer and fasting and true belief for a miracle for my mom, Jonathan felt like the Lord gave him a scripture precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And I just remember that hitting me like an arrow in the heart. And I just thought, no, God's going to do a miracle. There's going to be hope and there's going to be healing. And so on I went, believing and believing and standing and believing, praying and fasting. And I would cry. God said no.
We've all had moments in life of deep disappointment, of disillusionment with God, of despair. It's a moment in life where the life we thought we understood, where we had our footing, we had our bearings, we knew what to expect, suddenly goes spiraling out of control and refuses to make sense anymore. It's the moment in life where, despite our best efforts and our most fervent prayers and pleading with a God that's supposed to be good, a God that's supposed to be powerful and involved, and he's seemingly absent and silent and doesn't come through that the way we want him to or the way we need him to. And maybe you're here today and you've been asking the question, is God good? And how can he be good? And is God there? Does he care? Does he understand? Does he know? Does he see me? Does he see my pain, my grief, and my sorrow? And maybe, if that's you, some of those questions left unanswered for long enough has caused you to even doubt the existence of God. For others of you, maybe you've given up on God a while ago and you would consider yourself a part of the CEO crowd, the Christmas and Easter only crew, and you're here just because this is just what you do on Easter Sunday. Or maybe you'd rather be anywhere else right now than in some country church that looks like a horse barn in Leaper's Fork, Tennessee. And you're just here because someone dragged you along, someone that loves you, brought you here today. Just want to say, however you got here, whatever you're bringing with you this morning, my hope for you today is that by the end of this message, that you would be willing to take a risk, that you would be willing to take a step and trust God, maybe for the first time, or trust God again, that you would begin a relationship with a God who does love you, who does see you, who knows your pain more than you could possibly imagine, and that you would say yes to Jesus and receive the greatest of all miracles, the miracle of salvation, won for you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me just start with this question. How do we reconcile the idea of an all-powerful, all-loving God and the disappointment of miracles that have been denied? How do we reconcile those two ideas? And as a matter of fact, the Easter story is filled with moments and questions just like this. And if you brought your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 8. And as you're turning there, just give you a little bit of background. The first eight chapters in the gospel account of Jesus' life in the book of Mark, Jesus is performing all kinds of incredible signs and wonders and miracles, and he's healing people, and he's preaching truth, and he's doing incredible things that only the Son of God would do. And after eight chapters of this, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, begin to sort of clue in as to who Jesus actually is. And our story picks up in Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 27. It says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, referring to himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he, Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So again, the first eight chapters, Jesus is doing incredible things, and then he gets to this moment, and he looks at his disciples, and he looks at the people that are there. There's a little crowd gathered around, and Jesus says, "Okay, guys, these people are saying this about me, those people are saying that, but who do you say that I am?" What do you say? And let me tell you, there is no more important question that you will ever answer in your entire life. Who do you say that Jesus is? Because there's people in the world out there that say one thing. There's other people that say another thing. But what do you say? Who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter responds in verse 29. And he says, you, Jesus, you are the Christ. Now, this is a huge statement here. Peter is saying that I believe, Jesus, based on everything I've seen you do, based on everything you've said, based on everything that you have worked in front of my very eyes, I believe based on every interaction I've witnessed, every miracle you've performed, that you are the one sent from God to bring justice, to bring righteousness, to bring peace. You are the true King of Israel. Now, what we need to understand is that in the first century, the Jewish people were under horrendous oppression and persecution from their Roman oppressors. They were in enemy-occupied land. And during the first century, during Jesus' day, the Roman Empire was in power. The Hebrew people were allowed small elements of freedom as long as it didn't interfere with the Roman government's agenda. And the Jewish people loathed the Romans. They didn't want statues of Roman emperors in their temples. The Jewish people didn't want to pay taxes in order to prop up and further the agenda of the Roman government. And they especially didn't want Roman delegates making claim on their promised land. And so the Jewish people, in this setting, it was ripe for a rebellion against the Roman government. They were ready for a revolution to revolt against the Romans. And so their idea of a Messiah was somebody that would be sent from God in order to overthrow not spiritual oppressors, but earthly ones, to overthrow their Roman oppressors. And this is exactly what Peter's saying. He's saying, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. In other words, you are here to deliver the Jewish people once and for all from Rome. But see, for the disciples and for us as well, oftentimes there's a major difference from the miracle that we want and the miracle that we need. The Messiah that we expect and the Messiah that we receive. And see, we approach God. Many of us, we approach God and we seek and we knock and we ask with good intentions, with good motives for God to do what we see as good things. We want God to bring healing to people that we love who are hurting, who are in pain, who are suffering. We want God to bring hope into hopeless situations. We want God to bring joy where there is sorrow, peace where there is strife, unity where there is division, life where there is death. And yet sometimes God looks at our good requests, and for reasons that we can't see or understand, sometimes God says no. I want you to see this in Mark 8:31. It says that he, Jesus, began to teach them, the crowd gathered there, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Now, if you and I are the disciples at this point, we're ready for a revolution against the Roman government. And instead of Jesus giving this brave heart speech where at the end of it he yells freedom and we all yell back and we take the hill, instead of doing that, Jesus just says, yeah, I'm gonna suffer and die. We would be looking at Jesus going, Jesus, that was the worst speech I've ever heard in my life. Like, way to ruin the vibe, Jesus. Like, we're ready to take on the Romans. We're gonna make you our king. Come on, let's do this. Oh, no, I'm not gonna do that. I'm just gonna suffer and die instead. And in fact, that's exactly what Peter does in verse 32. Jesus said all this plainly. Peter takes him aside in typical Peter fashion, and he begins to rebuke Jesus. Let me just tell you, if you're ever tempted to rebuke Jesus, resist that urge because it's not going to go well for you. Okay, in Matthew's account, it tells us that Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, I will never let this happen to you. You will not die. I won't let it happen. And Peter thought what we all would think. Like, Jesus, don't know if you know this, if you're supposed to lead a revolution against the Romans, you can't really do that if you're dead. So let's not go with that plan. And Jesus looks at Peter and rebukes him. Verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, I don't know about you. I've been corrected many times in my life. No one's ever called me Satan. Never happened. This is pretty harsh. Like, if you're looking at Jesus and looking at Peter, you're going, "Jesus, that seems a little harsh, man." And look, what Jesus, we got to understand this. What Jesus is telling Peter, the reason why he uses the harshest language in order to correct Peter is because Peter was trying to get in the way for the very purpose that Jesus came. He was standing in between Jesus and the mission that he had for coming to earth in the first place, for leaving his throne and coming down. He's saying, look, I have to suffer and die because I didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom. I came to establish a heavenly one. I didn't come to overthrow the Roman government in first century Jerusalem. I came to establish an eternal kingdom over all of heaven and all of earth for the rest of eternity. Peter, you got to get out of the way. You don't understand what I've come to do. And Peter didn't understand. He didn't understand what Jesus came to do. He didn't understand the type of Messiah that Jesus was. He didn't understand the enormity of what God was going to accomplish in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's often true of us. Because while we only see what's right in front of us, of all there is to know in life, all there is to know in the world, past, present, future, we know about that much, and yet God sees the entire picture. See, while we only have a limited perspective, God sees the whole thing. Look, I look back on my life. I came to Christ a little bit later in life. I just turned 20 years old, and I look back at some of the prayers I was praying as a 20-year-old brand-new believer punk kid. And I, 17 years later, I'm looking back going, thank you, God, for telling me no. Like, thank you for telling me no to these childish prayers that I was praying back then. Because 17 years later, I'm looking at, man, what would have happened? That could have been real bad. Like, God is protecting us sometimes when he tells us no. He sees what we cannot see. He knows what we cannot know. And just like a good parent does for their children, sometimes God does give us what we want and what we're asking for, but he's a perfect father, and he always gives us exactly what we need. See, when Jesus was crucified, when Jesus died, when he was killed, what did the disciples do? They ran. They ran for the hills. They were high, they were terrified for their own lives because they didn't understand. Now put yourself in their shoes. Imagine their pain. Imagine the grief and the sorrow. I mean, you've left everything to follow this man. You've given everything over to him. You've left all to follow him. And in fact, some of the disciples expected to receive positions of power and authority in the new kingdom they thought Jesus was going to establish in Jerusalem. And in the face of all of their good desires to be free from Roman oppression, not only for themselves, but for their children and for their grandchildren, for the future generations, good desires to be free from that. And yet God takes all of that into consideration and says no. He says no, and they didn't understand. But sometimes God says no to bring about something much bigger or much better than we can possibly fathom. And you say, well, Rob, that's great and all, but God doesn't know what it's like to experience that kind of disappointment, of being turned down, that disillusionment and that despair. He doesn't know what it's like. Do you realize, beloved, do you realize that God said no to his own son? To his own son. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had the weight of the sin of the world pressing down on him, and he knew the cross was just around the corner, and he's pleading with his Father in heaven. He's saying, Father, is there any other way? Does it have to be the suffering and the torture and the death on the cross? Is that the only way? Please, let there be another way to save them from their sin, to cleanse them, to forgive them, to make them new, to welcome them into the family. Is there any other way? And God said no. God said no. And because God said no, Jesus Christ did take the full weight of our sin upon his shoulders. And he subjected himself, he placed himself under the wrath, the righteous wrath of God. He was punished for our sin, bruised for our iniquity. Right? There was a cosmic sorrow that God experienced in that moment on the cross when the Father turns his face away and Jesus is going, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a cosmic sorrow that God experienced in that moment that we can't even begin to imagine. And he did that for every single one of us. See, Hebrews 4:15 tells us, it says that we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And here's what that means. That means that God knows what it's like to experience the disappointment, the despair, the disillusionment, even rejection, betrayal, and abandonment. He knows more intimately our pain and grief and sorrow than we can possibly imagine. And you say, well, Rob, why did God have to experience such anguish? Hebrews 12:2 tells us that the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. What was the joy set before him? Let me ask it this way. What was the one thing that God did not have that he gained as a result of his suffering, his death, his burial, and his resurrection? What is the one thing that he did not have that he gained as a result of it? You. The answer is you. We broke relationship with God, and God did everything to bring us back into right relationship with him, and all you have to do to receive that is say yes to him today. See, in Jesus Christ, we have a suffering Savior that went through everything in order to gain us. He's saying, you, I was thinking of you 2,000 years ago when I was hanging on that cross. I saw you. I did it because I love you. I care about you. I am for you and not against you. And I long to bless you. You, listen, hear this for yourself. Make this your own. You and you and you, you were the joy set before him. And God is saying, it was worth every ounce of suffering so that I could gain you, so that I could welcome you back into the family of God for all of eternity. See, I love this. At the death of Jesus, when you read the gospel, everybody was just so confused. They had no idea what was happening. Like the disciples, they ran for the hills because they were terrified for their own lives. The Jewish people were thrown into utter confusion. The religious leaders were celebrating because their power and authority was no longer threatened by Jesus. And Rome was celebrating because they were finally rid of this Hebrew revolt in Jerusalem. They all thought they understood what the death of Jesus meant, but they did not have a clue. Because when God said no to an earthly revolution, he said yes to an eternal one. When God said no to an earthly rebellion, it meant a yes to a heavenly one. When God said, listen, when God said no to the pleading of his own son, it meant a yes for every single one of us. And when God said no to Peter and rebuked him, it meant yes and welcome home to you. That's good news. Come on, somebody. See, in the death of Jesus Christ, we see a God that stopped at nothing to make a way for you when you could do nothing about your condition of sin, your rebellion against him. He made a way where there was no way. He cleared the path so that you could be forgiven of your past, so that you could be welcomed into the family of God as a son or daughter of the King of glory. What a gift. See, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we don't have a temporary solution for a timeless problem. We've got a heavenly solution for the human problem. And in the victory of Jesus over death, hell, and the grave, every single one of us, every single person in this room, it doesn't matter what your story has been up until this moment, every single person in this room can have forgiveness for the past, power for the present, and an unshakable hope for your future. Look, I know when God has said no to me in the past, I've been tempted to believe that maybe God isn't good, or maybe he doesn't see me, or maybe he doesn't care, or maybe he's not involved, or maybe he's not with me. But in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see God's eternal, unquestionable goodness and his infinite, far-reaching power. See, in Allison's story, God did say no. But sometimes God's no to something you desperately want means a yes to something that you desperately need.
About a month before my mom passed away, we moved her to her childhood home in South Carolina, to the home of my aunt. Her care became very, very complex, and during the month that my mom was there, my uncle was also diagnosed with cancer. And so you had two people living in the same home with very difficult diagnoses, although my mom's was certainly more terminal. My uncle was a completely delightful, beloved man, but he had never really made room. He had never really opened the door in his heart for Jesus. One of the common themes of my life when I was in South Carolina was praying and hoping for Uncle Bob to say yes to Jesus. Shortly after her passing, I was in my aunt's house. I was overcome with the urge to pray. It was like there was an authority that I had never experienced before. What I prayed was that life would come to that house. That where there had been so much death, that Jesus would declare life in that house. And of course, I was thinking of Uncle Bob. A couple of days later, my uncle was out on the porch, and my cousin went out, his daughter, and shared the gospel with him, and he said yes to Jesus. And one of the things that my Uncle Bob shared was that part of the reason that he said yes to Jesus was watching the way that my mom died with peace, with an assurance of where she was going. You know, with some perspective looking back, what I see so clearly is that God saying no to my cry for a miracle in some incredible way was part of what ushered in the yes for my uncle's salvation. And that gives me great hope, and it gives me great renewed trust that God is always working for even in the places where it seems like death has won the day. Resurrection is coming.
You can clap for that, that's okay. Church, every single thing that God does, he does with infinite wisdom and purpose. One of my favorite Timothy Keller quotes, it's this. It says, "We would do everything God does if we knew everything God knows." And listen, maybe you're here today. Maybe you're here today and you've experienced the pain and disappointment of hearing no from God at some point in your life. But could it be that God said no to that particular point in your story in order to bring you to this moment right here, right now, where you might say yes to him and receive the miracle of salvation? Could it be that God said no and orchestrated all the details to bring you to this moment right here? You may have come with family, you may have come with friends, but make no mistake, Jesus is the one that brought you here today. And so maybe you're the one. We said several weeks ago, there's always a crowd, but Jesus is coming for the one. Maybe you're the one today that needs to give your life to Jesus. Maybe you're the one that needs to trust him again for salvation. Maybe you're the one that needs to recommit your life to him. Can I just tell you, as an ex-heroin junkie, 17 years ago, after years of battling and struggling through addiction, getting on my knees and saying, God, save me, and being delivered from addiction in an instant, there is no greater miracle than the miracle of salvation. There is no greater miracle than the miracle of resurrection life, of God taking the old you and nailing it to the cross with Jesus Christ and bringing you up from the grave in the resurrection of Jesus and making all things new. And maybe that's you today. You need a brand new start. You need to be made new today. You need God to forgive you of your past, to deliver you from addiction, to deliver you from depression, to deliver you from anxiety and fear about your future. Maybe you need God to work a miracle in your life today. And if that's you, today is your day. Right now is your moment. I told you earlier, I was going to extend an invitation for you to come forward, to come to the altar and give your life to Christ. And listen, in the middle of all the no's that you've received from God, he's offering you a yes today if you would just say yes to him. One of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, John 3:16. It says, for God so what? Loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And in case we missed how good that is, in verse 16, 17 gets even better. It says, for God did not send his son into the world in order to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And in our world today, church, listen to me, we've got a whole lot of Christians that are committed to condemning the world, that we've forgotten what it means to be people of love, what it means to represent the God of love. See, what you need to understand is that he came because he loves. He came because he saw you and loves you. He died because he loves you. He rose and conquered death, hell, and the grave because he loves you. And right now, he wants you to know that he didn't come to condemn you. He didn't say no to that thing in your past that you desperately wanted. He didn't do that because he doesn't care. He did that because he's doing something bigger than you can see or understand. See, he came so that you would not perish. He came so that you would have resurrection life. I want to invite everybody all over the campus, in the chapel, wherever you're watching from, to stand up right where you're at. Stand up right where you're at right now. Everybody join me. And if you're here and you know you need to give your life to Jesus today, I would love nothing more. Listen, I would love nothing more than to be the first to shake your hand, to look you in the eyes and say, welcome home. Welcome home. Welcome to the family. And if you look around and you say, well, I'm not sure I really want to be a part of this family, you say, man, my track record, my resume is so checkered. My past is so battled and bruised and messy and broken and shameful. Can I just tell you, the lead pastor is an ex-heroin addict. You're in good company. It's okay. You're not gonna tell us anything that's gonna surprise us or cause us to reject you. Look, God is looking at you with love in his heart, grace for you, kindness for you, mercy for you in your time of need. And listen, I know sometimes in life the first step is the hardest one, but listen to me. If Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, if you take that first step toward the altar, he's gonna meet you right there and be with you every step of the way. He's gonna be with you every step of the way. And so right now, in the chapel, here in the sanctuary, maybe even at home, right now is your moment of decision. Right now is where you can take a step and cross that line to take that risk and trust God again, or maybe trust him for the very first time and give your all to the one who gave everything to you. And if that's you today and you need to give your life to Jesus, I want to call you out of your seat right here, right now. Make your way to the altar. Give your life to him. Give your life to him right now. Come on. Who's it going to be? Come on. Come on. Give your life to Jesus this morning. Come on.